doing a bit of an Exodus theme at the moment, and I'm just going to read a few verses from Exodus chapter 14, which of course is the crossing of the Red Sea. The children of Israel had been released, let go, and we have this image of them crossing the Red Sea and the Pharaoh and his army chasing after them. So just going to read a few verses there. It says, from verse 4, Exodus 14, verse 4, "And I will harden the Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all of the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. Then in verse 15 it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen.'" Then, says in verse 21, "Moses stretched out his hand over the water, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on the ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left." Interesting this week, and very sad as well, we'll have heard in the news about the people on the island of Santorini, where I think 11,000 people and counting have had to be evacuated from that area because of the earthquake. And we know that that's quite a volatile area geographically, and all of the sadness that's occurred there. There's lootings in homes as well, and they've had to put guards in place. So terrible situation there on the island of Santorini. I went to Santorini a couple of years ago to go and see the Thera volcano. And of course, geologists and archaeologists believe that the Santorini volcano that erupted at approximately the same time biblically as the Ten Plagues, and geologists have connected those two events. And, you know, was this volcano that spewed out all of this lava and ash clouds 5,000 years ago heading east, did it contribute to what we actually read in the passages of the Bible there with the Ten Plagues and all of the distress that was occurred there? They've linked that. Obviously, that's not biblical, so we can't say definitely that's the case. But I went and climbed up to have a look in the Thera volcano. It wasn't a very good day for me. I'd got a sickness bug, and a bit like Liz, you either go today or you miss it. So I was green in colour as I was climbing up the hillside and the side of the mountain to get to look in there. I'd have much sooner stayed in bed, but there we are, seize the moment. And to look into that place and to say, did God have a hand here? did God do something here all of those years ago? Well, I brought some slides with me, and as you can see there, we've got a nice little text from the Lord there, the Lord's words, "I will harden the Pharaoh's heart." But I will harden the Pharaoh's heart, says the Lord. And I've put there, discuss. Answers on a postcard, please, as they used to say when I watched children's television many years ago. And I want to talk this morning, just very briefly, about hardened hearts. And I suppose there's a question there for every single one of us this morning, isn't there? What's your heart like? What's your heart looking like at this moment in time? These are very strange words by the Lord, aren't they? What the Lord is saying here to Moses is that he would instrumentally harden the heart of the Pharaoh so that he would not let the Israelite people go. That he would not, or rather could not, let the Israelite people go. And this statement is made 13 times in the book of Exodus. I will harden his heart. The Lord makes reference to hardening of hearts in other parts of the Old Testament as well, but it's more prevalent here and more pronounced here than anywhere else, the hardening of the Pharaoh's heart. What does this mean for us? At the end of the day, when everything was stripped away, the Pharaoh would be just an ordinary man who was obviously born into a sinful world, tarnished by his society and his environment, but just an ordinary person that needed to have his sins forgiven and to come to know the Lord. That's who he was as an individual. But here we have this man of great power with a hardened heart. What does this mean? Well, if you go to the royal tombs in Armada in Egypt, in what is called the royal wadi or valley, we'll move on to the next slide. There's a little bit. Liz isn't the only one who brings her holiday snaps, you know, and talks about her holidays. These are the royal tombs or the royal wadi, and this was originally how it looked. And if you go there to that place, there's a tomb there to the Pharaoh Akhenaten, sometimes called Amenhotep IV of the 18th dynasty. And the 18th dynasty was allegedly the golden era in ancient Egypt. There was lots of wealth, lots of money, lots of building and construction. The 18th dynasty, if you like, was the halcyon days in Egypt, where there was great wealth and great opulence and all the rest of it. And there Pharaoh Akhenaten is buried. Now, it's interesting that he's buried there and he's not buried in the royal tombs in the Valley of the Kings, where all of the great pharaohs actually go. Went to visit the royal tombs in the Valley of the Kings in November, went off on a little holiday there and went to see. And of course you've got Tutankhamun's tomb there, and you've got Ramesses V and Ramesses VI and Ramesses the Great, all of these great tombs. Well, Pharaoh Akhenaten wasn't buried there. And Pharaoh Akhenaten, of course, was originally believed to be the first pharaoh that actually rejected the worship of lots and lots of gods and deities and worship one singular god. Akhenaten is also known as the Lost City as well, and it was eventually excavated and found. But this pharaoh was the first pharaoh, and he's called a heretic pharaoh because he rejected the sort of polytheistic approach to religion, lots of gods, and he led his people down a monotheistic approach, the worship of one singular god and one singular religion. Pharaoh Akhenaten is claimed to have said this. This is what he's claimed to have said. There is only one God, my Father, and I can approach him by day, by night. Does that sound familiar to us? Does that sound like something you or I might say? There's only one God, my Father, I can approach him by day or by night. Now, of course, for Akhenaten, it was the sun disk god, if you like. And, of course, that may have cost him his place in the royal tombs in the Valley of the Kings. Was Pharaoh Akhenaten the first to identify, if you like, the Israelite God? Did Pharaoh Akhenaten look around at his environment, his circumstances, and say, there must be just one God here, not many gods? And he was deemed as the heretic Pharaoh. Well, there we are. Let's just move it on one. There we are. And he says in Exodus 14:8, the Lord hardened the heart of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelite people. Well, of course, the Egyptian pharaohs were not without style, were they? They were dressed in gold. They built great structures and great cities. They had fake beards. They looked the part and huge amounts of opulence. And of course, Egyptian pharaohs, they had great leadership. They had systems of government. They built great cities and great structures. They even had dynasties of leadership. You know, it would be passed on from father to son, or sometimes daughter led on. Israel had nothing like that. They didn't have a king. They were a scattered, exiled kind of people. But the Egyptians had leadership and everything else. They had a certain amount of style. There are 248 references to pharaohs in the Bible. Did you know that? 248. Saint Peter, and he's got two books in the Bible, he's only mentioned 178 times, far less. Isaiah, 55 times he's mentioned, 20% of the mention that a pharaoh might have. So quite interesting when you look at it. But of course, Egypt is a great evocative kind of subject. People go on holiday to Egypt. People have written books about Egypt. People have, spent their whole lives exploring Egypt and all of that kind of thing. Their mummies, their tombs, their artifacts, their pyramids, the gods that they worship have created a whole industry, if you like, over the years of people wanting to pursue this. Well, here's a holiday picture, okay? This is Judith and my sister and brother and wives and husbands in November. We were on a cruise, so that's cruise night, that is. That's not us going on to the sun lounges or anything like that. And actually, we've got a picture at the top there, but that one's gone. That's in Ramesses 2. You might recognize that mummy over there. That's Tutankhamun, okay? He's back. He disappeared for a while. He was on tour, but he's back. And there was a man there taking... You could give him your camera, and he'd take a picture of Tutankhamun's face. I thought bringing up a mummified picture was probably a bit too much for this morning. I don't know, am I overthinking that? But there we are. So, visiting there. A little while ago, I didn't bring the sunbathing pictures up, by the way, because I didn't think that would be appropriate. But, you know, such a huge amount of interest in ancient Egypt. I was talking to a lady just a little while ago, and she told me until the last couple of years, she'd been to visit Egypt 3 times every year. For years and years and years. She must have had some serious money, I have to say. And when I said to her, so what parts have you visited? All of it was basically the answer. She'd seen the whole lot. Now, from a Christian perspective, we have a, a strange interest here, because from one point of view, there's a huge amount of interest in ancient Egypt. But from a biblical perspective, we see these ancient Israelite people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob clashing consistently with the Egyptian people and their foreign gods and all the rest of it. And here we have this image of the Pharaoh with a hardened heart. Hardened heart doesn't sit well with us, does it? First of all, what does it mean? The first thing it means is a loss of free will. Free will is in the DNA of our God, isn't it? Our Lord gave free will. He gave free will to the angels. We know he did that because one third of them fell and rebelled. He's given free will to you and I, choice. He's given free will to the animals. Our God is a God who gives choice. Every single one of us here this morning are in fellowship with God. We're in church because you and I choose to be here. You've made a good choice, haven't you? So have I. We've chosen to be in fellowship this morning. And I suppose one of our prayers, I suppose, with free will, is not so much, Lord, do something, and obviously he will do that, but perhaps sometimes our prayers are, Lord, help me to make the right choices because you've given me free will. The problem with choice, of course, is that we can make the wrong choices from time to time, can't we? So there we are. Secondly, satanic intervention. Let me just have a look here. It says there in Exodus 4, but I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. This in some ways doesn't make sense to us, does it? I'm going to show you a Jonathan Jones version of the Bible. Don't buy this Bible, it's awful. There we are. What if he said something like that? But Satan will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, if you or I read that, that would make perfect sense to us, wouldn't it? You know, we see God kind of almost doing something that we would expect Satan to do. I wouldn't go as far as to say God's doing Satan's job for him, because that feels way too far ahead, doesn't it? Come back, come back, come back, come back a bit. But that would make more sense to us, wouldn't it? Thirdly as well, biblical ethics. What about all the people that died during this time? All the people that died in the plagues, the firstborn sons and all of these people. So it puts a huge question mark there. Fourthly, redemption. When Jesus, of course, died on the cross, what did he do on Saturday? Well, we're told, aren't we, that he went down to preach to the souls that had died during the time of Noah's flood, and therefore to give them the opportunity of redemption. But we don't read of him going back to Egypt to those who had died, those Egyptians, during the time of the plagues. So there's a big question mark there about redemption. But of course, we know that the Lord said to his people right at the very beginning, I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. Said the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be a prophet. Now, there's been approximately four Pharaoh encounters up to this point. The first one, I think I shared with you a little while ago, we know that Abraham went down to Egypt and he passed his wife off as his sister. And of course, the Pharaoh took his wife into the household, took her as his own wife, bought her in, and we're all one big happy family. And then the next thing we know, that a plague has gone right across the Pharaoh's house. And Pharaoh says to Abraham, what have you done to us? I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. Why have you brought a curse upon this household? Now, the Pharaoh, of course, was cursed by misunderstanding. The next one, of course, was messages. You'll see I've given them four M's there to make them nice and straightforward. Messages. The Pharaoh in Joseph's time, that was a nicer encounter after a very difficult time. The Pharaoh received messages about 10 fat cows, 10 thin cows, and all the rest of it. He'd had those messages. No explanation could be given, and Joseph gave the interpretation of 7 years of plenty, 7 years of loss. And, of course, the Pharaoh made Joseph vizier, or prime minister of Egypt, and the nation was saved. Then, of course, we have Moses. Misery, I've called this. The first Pharaoh arose who didn't know Joseph, didn't know Joseph's God, didn't know Joseph's people, didn't know anything about Joseph whatsoever. And he said these people should be pushed down as dangerous. And, of course, that's where it all started. And then this encounter, and I've called this mastery. I will make you, Moses, a god over the Pharaoh, and I will make you glorious above him. So we have these kinds of encounters here with the Pharaoh, these different kinds of circumstances that we see, and sort of, here's another Jonathan Jones version of the Bible. What if Exodus chapter 1 looked a bit like this? Rather than a Pharaoh arose who knew nothing about the Israelite people, it said something like this. Then a new king arose who knew of Joseph, knew of Joseph's people, knew of the blessings and the cursings previous pharaohs had encountered, and wished to treat God's people well. Exodus would be a very short book, wouldn't it? And the Egyptians would probably have ended up rather wealthy and extended their times together. But of course, we didn't see that, did we? We make big mistakes as nations and as individuals if we don't learn our lessons from the past. We have to learn from the past to help us move forward. There's been other encounters as well. Of course, King Solomon encountered a Pharaoh, or rather his son Rehoboam did. King Solomon, Solomon's splendor, Solomon's wisdom, Solomon's glory. We have books in the Bible dedicated to Solomon, don't we? We have Proverbs, we have Song of Songs, we have all of these wonderful things dedicated to King Solomon. But King Solomon, we also know, ended up with 1,000 different wives and concubines. Many of those worshipped gods that the Lord told Solomon, do not go anywhere near. And we know that ultimately Solomon built a sanctuary on the East Hill to burn sacrifices to foreign gods. Now, Solomon had started so wonderfully in his youth, hadn't he? But towards the end of his life, his heart had grown cooler towards the Lord. I think there's a lesson there from Solomon that all of us can learn. And it's not a lesson for young people. It's a lesson for older people. And the lesson is that our hearts can grow cold towards God. Was Solomon disillusioned with God? Disappointed with God? Had he lost his first love? I was talking to an elderly couple a while ago who hadn't been to church for many, many years, and they told me of all the great things they used to do in the Sunday school and with the young people, and they'd have them back at home and all this great stuff. And they hadn't darkened the doors for 30 years, their hearts had grown cold. The phrase that's actually used in the Greek for hardened heart is not like, it's like clay that gradually dries out and hardens. We're told, aren't we, he is the potter, we are the clay, and we want the Lord to mold us and to shape us into the scale that he wants us to be. But there's a warning there, isn't there? That hearts can grow cold and can dry out. not the Lord hardening the heart, but they hardened the heart themselves. We're told to walk down the narrow path, aren't we? We've got two paths we can go down, the wide gate or the wide path, and the narrow path. The wide path basically says you can do what you want, you can think what you want, anything goes, as long as it doesn't hurt me or hurts other people, do what you want. Yeah? That's a nice wide path, isn't it? Nobody's going to get hurt there, are they? The narrow path puts lots of parameters down. I was thinking about the narrow path this week, and it reminded me of when I used to take the family to 10-pin bowling. Have you been 10-pin bowling? 10-pin bowling. And of course, if you're really good, you'll bowl it, and it'll go somewhere down the middle and hit some of the pins at the end, won't it? Like me, very often, you'd bowl it, and then it'd end off down the one gutter or down the other gutter. Or occasionally, you'd have a problem, so you'd bowl a ball, and then a man had suddenly appeared by the pins as your ball was going down. I don't know who was more scared, him or me. But of course, when your children are bowling, you can bring up the gates, can't you? So that you bowl the ball, and it kind of bounces from side to side until it gets to the destination at the end, and hopefully it'll knock a few of the pins over. I think the narrow gate is a bit like that, isn't it? We don't walk down it nice and easily. This is great, this narrow gate. We tend to keep bashing up down the sides, don't we? But you arrive, ultimately, at your destination. Right, well, let's just have a look at the next one. There we are. Is it going? Pharaoh names. Now, of course, we might be inclined to think, wouldn't it have been so much easier if the Lord had mentioned the names of some of these pharaohs? You know, and the Lord said to Pharaoh Sethi, let my people go. Or Ramesses, if you're Cecil B. DeMille. You know, we'd have coordinates, we'd have names, we'd have alignment. It'd feel a lot more real to us than a sort of generic pharaoh. And I suppose, you know, it doesn't feel as tightly tied together, perhaps, as it could. There must be a reason why these pharaohs are not named. I suppose from one point of view, it would focus more on the pharaoh rather than the glory of God. But it would also, through history, give us people to point to and judge them. Don't be like that person. What does the Lord tell us about judgment? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. However, two pharaohs are named in the Old Testament. Did you know that? First one is Pharaoh Hophra. It says in Jeremiah 44, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hands of his enemies, and into the hands of those who seek his life. The Lord prophesied through Jeremiah that Pharaoh Hophra, powerful as he was, would be taken prisoner and handed over. And Pharaoh Hophra died by strangulation. And God's prophecy against Pharaoh Hophra actually happened. He was taken and he was captured, and ultimately he was put to death. Victory over Pharaoh Hophra actually took place. So there's one Pharaoh that's named. Here's another Pharaoh that's named in the Old Testament. Pharaoh Necho, 2 Kings 23. I think Pharaoh Necho is mentioned about five or six times in the Old Testament. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the kings of Assyria, to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him and Pharaoh Necho and slew him at Megiddo. Josiah tried to do all the right things. He actually tried to clear his area, his country, of foreign gods, and to do everything right. But ultimately, he died at the hands of Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh Necho there is mentioned many times. Now, it's interesting because those dates actually match with a number of dates in the Bible. You can track back certain things chronologically. Some of you will obviously know who this Pharaoh is. mentioned him earlier on. Tutankhamun. You can actually track him back to the days of Judges, the days of the Judges. And there we can see in Judges chapter 3, the people were doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And King Eglon of Moab, who'd been reigning for 18 years, had put them under tyranny. And the Lord raised up this man Ehud to assassinate King Eglon. And Ehud went in and stuck a dagger into his side. And we're told that he couldn't get the dagger out because it was stuck in the folds of the fat of King Eglon. Gross, isn't it? But there we are. But the people were then set free. But at that same point in time, 450 miles away to the east was Tutankhamun and Queen Nefertiti there, ruling in the halcyon days of Egypt. What's our hearts like this morning? Because there's a warning there, isn't there? That hearts can dry out. Hearts can harden towards the Lord. Even the great things that we, you or I and others may have done in the past, where are we now in relation to the Lord? Is part of God's cursing that ultimately you lose your free will and your choice and you end up in a hard-hearted place? I'm just throwing that out to think about. Romans 1:24, where it talks about the people and they were just doing their own thing. And ultimately it says, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. God basically just said, get on with it, if that's how you feel. I've done my best. I've tried. You've heard all the lessons. Just do what you want. There's a danger there, isn't there? So I suppose for all of us, there's so many things to learn here about those circumstances and situations, but we need to think about where our heart sits in relation to the Lord. Where's the heart sit of those that are around us, within our homes, within our families? Because there are dangers there for all of us. Well, that's all I wanted to share with you this morning, and I think I've roughly kept it to time, so we'll just have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for our own relationship with you. Lord, we pray for our own witness to you. Lord, help our hearts not to be dried out and hard, but help them to be like the clay that the potter can mold. Help us, Lord, to shape our lives day by day in the image that you would have them. And Lord, on those people that we influence that are around us, Lord, help us to influence their hearts also, the choices that they make. For in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.